Have you discovered that life is messy? Have you discovered that life is risky? It's the subject of our teaching series in the early days of January. And it is so easy to get trapped into the question of why. Why, God, did this happen? Why, God, did you intend for this to happen? The better question is how, God? How, God? The Bible assumes that life is messy and that to live is to risk. And the hope we have is not being held captive by the why God question, but being set free by the how God question. God, how will you work this together for good? God, how will you show yourself faithful and righteous and gracious and sovereign? And so this morning I've prepared a prayer not only to acknowledge that life is messy and tough and disappointing and at times overwhelming. Thank you for letting us sing that song. Because by faith, we have just put in our mouths, I will not be overwhelmed. God, because you're always good. As you're wrestling with the thought of moving from the why God question, which is always a bondage question, I'm not sure we'll ever know, and I'm not sure the answer to the question would ever satisfy. And move to the how God question, the active question, the liberating question. God, how are you going to work this together for good? I'd like for you to still yourself in the quietness of this place with the assurance that God is here. It's his most frequently repeated promise, lo, I am with thee always. Perhaps you're bringing some why questions with you right now. Would you just sort of open the palms of your hands and say, God, I can't deal with these why questions anymore. I want to give away. I want to give up my why questions. And God, I want you to turn them into how questions. How, God, are you going to work this out? Would you bow your heads with me? Would you still yourself in God's presence and perhaps even be willing to open the palms of your hands to him? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, there is so much pain and suffering and heartache in this world. We know we live in a fallen, imperfect world, and yet we struggle to make sense of it all. When pain and suffering touch our lives, we find ourselves asking, why? Sometimes we grasp for answers or explanations that only wind up causing more pain and greater confusion. Other times we get angry with you, and we question your love for us. Gracious God, help us to sort through our questions, to re-examine our false assumptions, and to cling to these unshakable truths. You love us, and you are always with us. Great God, teach us not to interpret your love according to our confusing circumstances, but to interpret our circumstances according to your amazing love and grace, remembering that you promise always to bring good from every circumstance of life. God, take our why questions that hold us back, that keep us confused. We find ourselves in bondage because we ask the why questions. Help us to find your liberating grace as we ask, how God, are you at work? How, God, will you work all things together for good? And if this morning you would change our whys to hows, then we would be set free and be grateful. We join our voices together today to pray because we want to know that we're not alone. And so we gather our strength to pray the prayer that Jesus taught all of his disciples to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is it possible to reconcile our faith in a loving, powerful, generous, gracious, merciful, sovereign God and the terrible suffering that we experience in our own lives and the suffering that we see others experiencing all around the world? This morning I'm continuing my early year teaching series entitled, Why? And it's got that kind of emotion to it. Why, God? And I want to think with you and to continue to think with you about how we might begin to make sense of God's will. The basis of this series is the excellent study by the same name by Adam Hamilton, who is a senior minister at the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. And I encourage you to buy his small book that you will find yourself reading and rereading. There's information about it in the teaching outline today. I'm continuing part one today as we wrestle with the question, why do the innocent suffer? Have you asked that question within the context of your own life? As you watch the tragedies unfold on television, in our community, in our country, and around the world, that is an essential question of faith. And I want us to look at this question again because I want to continue to call us to challenge our assumptions about God. For I believe there are too many faithful Christians whose spiritual life is being derailed because we have chosen to adopt into our language a populist theology that is not a biblical theology, a bumper sticker theology that does not have solid ground in the Word of God. And boy, did I get some of you talking last week. I want to ask a couple of questions. Maybe you don't want to answer them aloud. Here's the first question. Is God in control of your life and of this world? Is God in control? Does everything that you and I experience have a purpose? Does everything in life happen for a reason? Now, populist yet non-biblical theology has us glibly saying in the midst of life's challenges, God's in control. You've read it, you've heard it, and guess what? You've said it. And trying to assuage someone who has experienced some kind of tragedy, we glibly say, hoping to bring comfort, well, everything happens for a reason. It must be God's will. The challenge with that kind of language is it is thoroughly unbiblical, and I believe it breaks one of the Ten Commandments, for I believe it is taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, here I want to draw a distinction, and I know I'm pushing against populist Southern theology. Hear me. God is not in control. of our lives and everything that happens in the world. But God is in charge of our lives and everything that happens in the world. What's the difference? Life is messy. Now, you can say amen to that. And to live involves risk. And the greatest risk ever introduced into the human family was a risk that God made. In the opening chapters of the Bible, the sweeping and glorious picture of creation, God took a huge risk with humanity. And what was that risk? God implanted in us the gift of choice, of free will. Why? Because God created us for Himself. God created us for divine companionship. God wants us to choose to love Him, not be forced to love Him. God does not want to be a puppeteer pulling the strings of our lives as though we're a Pinocchio. The long nose does make us a Pinocchio, yes, but pulling the strings of our lives. God does not want us to be like some kind of a computer where He issues commands and we have no choice but to respond. God built into you, God built into me, free will. Now, what's the risk? Free will is great when we choose to do the right thing, when we choose to love God and follow Him and live according to His principles, things go great. But here's the risk. We also have the free will to not follow God and not live righteously. There are theologians that wrestle all the time with the concept of God's sovereignty. And I believe God is absolutely sovereign. In fact, I believe God is so incredibly sovereign that God has chosen to limit Himself. God has chosen to limit Himself by honoring the gift of free will and letting the choices that you and I make work themselves out. God has not only limited Himself and His sovereignty in giving us free will, but the Bible says that God limited His sovereignty when He became one of us in Jesus Christ, when He limited Himself to the brokenness of a human body, when He limited Himself to the experiencing the result of human sin. That's the cross. The Bible says that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, chose to limit Himself and become a servant, laying aside His status as God to die on our behalf. You see, it is God's character to limit Himself to honor the choices of His humanity, because God wants us to love Him. St. Augustine is one of my favorite theologians of the early church. You hear me quote this passage so often from his confessions because it is so true. He prays to the Lord after his own experience of conversion and says, "Lord, You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in You." Here's what I want to continue to do for us, friends, is to challenge the unbiblical assumptions about God that He is in control. Because built into that unbiblical assumption, therefore, has to be this understanding that everything that happens in life is under God's control. Now, if that is the case, I don't want to serve that kind of God. A God who would choose for 20 or 30,000 people to die a day because of starvation and malnutrition? Well, if you tell me that God is absolutely in control, then why is he punishing 20 or 30,000 people a day? Because, for the most part, the Western world hoards the resources of the world. If God is absolutely in control, then why do little children die? I know we want to help, but there's a statement that is made that causes a righteous anger to come out of me. I've had too many experiences of little children dying. Some form of disease, stillbirth. And well-meaning believers, I guess well-meaning believers, make this statement that causes me to want to choke them. It's a statement that is born out of this faulty theology that God is in charge, and you know the statement, and perhaps you've spoken it, and would you please say, may I please ask you never to say it again? And what's that statement? Well, God just needed another little angel. Friend, that is wrong. I don't want to have anything to do with a God who looks over all the world and says, today I think I will cause heartache and heartbreak in that young mother and cause that child to die. Do you believe that's the heart of God? When we profess that faulty, unbiblical theology, God is in control, then we make allowance for God as the author of evil. But when we come to a proper biblical understanding that God in his absolute sovereignty has chosen to limit himself by giving you and me free will, then we must acknowledge the mystery of life that bad things happen to good people. Not as a punishment from God, but because we have misused God's gift of free will. You know the illustration of the pebble in the pond, don't you? Have you ever been out fishing on a lake on a perfectly beautiful, still, calm day, and the surface of that lake being absolutely like a mirror, like glass? And you take even the smallest pebble and toss it into the lake. What happens? The moment that pebble hits the water, there is a rippling effect. Every decision that you and I make has a rippling effect. And every decision every other person makes has a rippling effect. And here's the truth. Sometimes we get caught up in the rippling effect of evil decisions by other people. We cry out and say, why, God, did you not prevent this from happening? You've asked that question, haven't you? Why, God, did you not prevent 6 million Jews from dying in the Holocaust? Is it because you no longer claim them as your chosen people? Why, God? It is because God chooses, it's a mystery, God chooses to allow the gift of free will to work itself out to its logical conclusion. So if that's true, and it is, then where is God when life hurts? Biblical Christians do not say that God is in control, but rather that God is in charge. What does that mean? Though God allows the natural result of our free will to work itself out, God will not be outdone by our dumbness. Now, that's a word I made up, and I like it because it applies. Does the word dumbness apply to you? Just ask your spouse. Ask your kids. ask your teenagers. God will not be outdone by our dumbness. What does that mean? Though God does not cause all things to happen. Did you hear what I said? God does not cause little babies to die. God does not cause genocide. God does not cause wars. God promises to take every circumstance of life and work it together for our good and for His glory. Somehow, some way, in some measure of time. That's a mystery. That's messy. And that is the risk of life. Now, the Bible assumes that we will live in the midst of sin and suffering. Did you know that? The Bible assumes that this will happen. And our text for today points that out from 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. I like these words. St. Peter, first among the disciples, wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." Do you see there's an assumption of some kind of challenge? And do you see that there is an assumption that we have the answers? Give up your presuppositions about God and humble yourself before Him. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Do you see how the Bible assumes the challenge of life? Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing what? The same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. I want us to focus in on this thought today, that your enemy, the devil, is prowling around looking for you to devour. And how does the devil devour? Well, here's one way he does in this context. He wants you to believe that God is in absolute, total control. So when something bad happens to you, you assume you're being punished. The devil wants you to believe that God is absolutely in total control. So when something bad happens to you, you turn your back on Him. And you say with the unbelieving world, "I don't want to have anything to do with a God who fingers little babies. I don't want to have anything to do with a God that causes starvation and malnutrition." This is where I'm asking you to resist this populist theology and understand that God, in His sovereignty, has limited Himself for the sake of love, with the hope that you will choose to love Him. And when things are challenging, when you are caught up in the rippling effects of your own decision-making or the decision-making of others, and you do suffer, God will restore you and cause you to be strong, firm, and steadfast. Paul summarizes it so well in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. The Bible never says that God causes all things. Do you see the difference? Now, you know that life is risky. When you extend your heart to love somebody, there is always the risk of your heart being broken, right? But yet you still want to extend your heart for the hope of loving and being loved in return. right? Do you see the huge risk God took in extending His heart to us? Wanting us to love Him in return, not for what He is or what He can do, but for who He is. Will you believe with me, though there is a risk in life, that God will not be outdone by our dumbness? And if we will ask Him by faith, His grace is big enough to work things together for good. But I want to look quickly at three ideas about three specific forms of suffering in the world today. And I've tried to write a bit about them in the study guide. Now, you have last week's and this week's because I did a very poor job of proofing my teaching notes last week. So you have last Sunday's notes as well as this Sunday's notes. But I want us to think for a few minutes this morning about the reality of natural disasters, the reality of human suffering, and the reality of sickness. First of all, natural disasters. Our pre-scientific fathers and mothers in the faith wrestled with the reality of earthquakes and storms and all the rest, and were led to conclude that those natural tragedies, natural experiences, must somehow be an act of God. And in fact, the insurance industry still uses that term, and it drives me crazy. And they use it very cleverly. I'm not going to pay you for that because that was an act of God. But what we have learned by the process of scientific inquiry is this: there is a risk to living on planet Earth. And here's the risk. In order for us to be able to live on this planet, there are parameters of temperature. And what our gifted scientific people have learned is both earthquakes and tsunamis are the natural way the Earth regulates temperature, the natural way that it cools itself. Now, I struggle with certain kinds of climate change thinking. I do believe we are misusing our planet. I do believe that we have messed up the environment. But I believe the earthquakes that we experience, the tsunamis we experience, are through time God's way of keeping our planet at just the right temperature to sustain life. Now, you and I could pray, God, stop that earthquake. God, stop that tsunami. And if we did, that would be the last prayer we would pray, because we'd all be burned up. Earth could not sustain life. Now, we know that there is a fault in Southern California, and yet people still choose to live in San Francisco and Los Angeles. And I love San Francisco. Being up on the Presidio and seeing the Golden Gate Bridge, you just instinctively hear Frank Sinatra singing from heaven. I just hear him singing. But there's a risk in living there, right? There is a risk in living in certain parts of Asia, right? But are natural disasters the punishment of God? I believe scientists have discovered it is the natural way that we can sustain life on Earth. Well, what about human suffering? Because God gives us freedom. What we tend to blame God for, we have caused. Because we have not taken free will seriously enough. Why does God not miraculously deliver us from the sin and suffering we cause? Why? Because God will not violate His own integrity. And in order to do that, He would violate His gift of free will. Well, you say to me, well, John, why is it some get healed and some don't. Well, it's just like it was in the Bible. God chooses from time to time to remind us that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. And the healing miracles we see are not about the person healed, but as to remind us that we are never alone, that the power of the Most High God lives in the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, sickness. God told Adam, remember that you were dust, and to dust you will return. We were never promised eternal life on earth. We were promised eternal life spiritually in heaven, but not on earth. And we've gotten that backwards. There was a time when our forefathers and mothers looked forward to the healing and reconciliation of heaven. They would sing joyfully when we all get to heaven. In the sweet by and by, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Our forefathers and mothers understood that this life was a temporary journey, and the life with God in heaven is the eternal journey, and we've gotten that upside down. Too many of us pay no attention whatsoever to our spiritual lives, and we'll do whatever it takes for our physical lives when that's backwards. Now, I want all of us to live to a ripe old age, but there's a risk in living to a ripe old age. And if you live long enough, you'll see it. The tragedy of some senior adults who have the curse of dementia. Their bodies are there, all the parts work, but when you look into the eyes of your mother or grandmother, she doesn't know it's you. Live long enough, and you may have all your marbles, but your body wear out. And you're not able to go and do and accomplish, and you feel like a prisoner in your own body. There is a risk to a long life. But somehow, instinctively, we understand that in the 80s or 90s or beyond, it's time. You know? Where we struggle is with the little ones. As it was last week, and from time to time throughout my ministry, I've had the occasion to go to both Eggleston's Children's Hospital at Emory and Scottish Rite Hospital at the Medical Center. Do you know how hard that is? To walk through the hallways and see little boys and girls who have no hair because they're undergoing chemotherapy. Little boys and girls who have tubes and hoses strapped to them. There's something that is just not right about that, right? Except the fact that we live in a broken and fallen world. So where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of it? What we learn in Holy Scripture is God weeps with those who weep. And he promises the gift of his presence and his amazing grace to bring something good out of it. Now, how does that happen? I buried a boy some years ago. He was driving home from the DMV with his brand new driver's license, and he didn't have to have his mom or dad with him. I mean, no more learner's permit. Here it was, his special day. He was driving down the street, obeying all the rules, doing everything just right. Except off to his left, there was a man who had exercised his free will by becoming an alcoholic, had had way too much to drink, runs through a stop sign, T-bones him in the passenger door, and he is killed immediately. His mother was beside herself, as you might imagine. She had to wrestle with the question, why God or how God? And she chose to channel her anger and is now involved with the ministry called MAD. She took her M-A-D and turned it into M-A-A-D, Mothers Against, M-A-D-D, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, seeking to do all she can to deal with the alcohol issues in our country. Young woman several years ago, one of many who have quietly come to me and said, I got in trouble with my boyfriend in high school And I knew it was going to be a problem, and he convinced me that there was a really quick way to deal with this. Painless, surgical, it'd all be over with and everything would be fine. What I've discovered is there is a residual in the spirit after an abortion. And this young woman came to me needing to confess that. She assumed that because I was a Christian, I was going to throw the book at her. My heart broke with her. I said, I want to assure you, your baby was not a reprobate, not a problem, not a mistake. We went to the altar of the church in the quietness of the day, and we named that little boy. She knew it was a boy. And we had a funeral for him with the promise that one day, when we all get to heaven, that young mother would know her son, and that aborted baby would know her mother, his mother, that they would be together. And she got over the why question and began to wrestle with the how question, and now she is an active leader in another community in a ministry very similar to the one that we support so strongly here at Conyers First Refuge Pregnancy Center, because she had been there. She knew what it meant. She spends her days counseling other young women who were told that abortion is just a simple, safe, surgical procedure that makes everything okay, but it doesn't make everything okay. And helps them see there are other options to life. I wonder how long you are going to allow your struggle with suffering to be determined by a faulty theology that God is in absolute control of everything, and therefore the bad that happens in our lives is either a punishment from God or a failure from God, and you're going to let the devil cause you to question the goodness of God, and maybe a case so extreme that you turn your back on him. That's what the devil wants, you know. The devil wanted Job to curse God and die, didn't he? Or will you open your mind to the reality that life is a risk, and God risked a great deal in giving you and me the gift of free choice, of free will? And we live in the aftermath, the rippling effect of the free will decisions. But God is still in charge, and he will not be outdone by our dumbness. And if we will claim him as our sovereign God that risked giving us the gift of free will, he promises to be with us and to work something good out of our tragedy. Will you turn your back on God, curse him, and die, and live a bitter, angry person? Or will you hear him calling you now and saying, life is messy, but I am with you, and I will help bring something good out of this circumstance? It's a choice that we have. And I wonder which choice you will make. Father, right now we're a bit confused because somewhere we've been taught that you're in control. And if you wanted to, you could prevent, you could sidestep. Because we've lived that theology so long, we wonder if you're punishing us, if there's something wrong with us, if you're angry with us. God, would you set us free from that faulty theology and help us to embrace the fact that life is risky, and to have a choice means that bad things do happen to good people. God, help us claim your sovereign character, that no matter what happens to us in this life, you work all things together for good. and that in your time and in your way, you will triumph over every evil. In the meantime, great God, help us take the heavy burden of the why question and turn it into the liberating and hopeful how question. And beginning today, we will stand on your promise that even though we do suffer, even though it is a part of life, after we have suffered a little while, you will restore us, make us strong, firm, and steadfast. And in anticipation of that great gift, we give you the honor and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Because the Lord God Himself understands that life is messy and life is filled with risks, and even the strongest among us can be overwhelmed. Somebody say amen. Even the strongest among us can be overwhelmed. Early in the story of God's interaction with humanity, God speaks to Moses and to Aaron. They represent the priestly class, the preachers of the people of God. And in Numbers 6:27, God says, "If you'll put my name on my people, I'll bless them." And he says, here's the prayer to pray over my people. Here's how you put my name on my people, and I'll bless them. I think you know these words. So my friends, as always, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance, His facial expression on you. And I believe the facial expression of God is His healing and approving smile. Not a frown, but a smile. And best yet, give you peace. So whatever you are experiencing now, may God grant you perfect peace. And because I claim the power of the Word of God, and because I am honored to stand in the priestly line, I mark you as a servant of the one true God. I put His name on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and good morning.